Tuesday night, June the 14th, Truth for Today Bible class, Oscar Baker speaking, and we have been taking up a little series of studies on steps to a goal. Now, the goal, of course, is what God has revealed to be the goal of ages, and the steps, of course, are the steps that he takes and makes in arriving at that goal. That is what we are studying, trying to find the ways of God, not our own ways, but what has been revealed to us. Now, a study of the purpose of the ages can never be complete without a study of the first people, Israel. They had such a central place in all of the plan and purpose of the ages, especially that they produced the Messiah, the Savior of the world, not only the King of Israel, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords someday, that we just have to study something of Israel's history and God's dealing with them in order to find out something of the plan and purpose of the ages. Now, they have their place in the whole scheme. A very important place, and it's a unique one, very different from any other group that we might speak of that has anything to do with this plan and purpose of ages. And so, we must not neglect the lessons that we get from Israel, because they are typical. A typical nation. Now, I'm not saying that we should go overboard and interpret everything as being type and shadow and so forth. That isn't what I'm talking about. But they were typical people in that they were just like the rest of the peoples. Now, of course, that wasn't God's intention, but that's the way it turned out. He wanted them to be a separate people. He wanted them to be a holy people and so on, but they just got to acting like the rest of the nations. And we have to see why and how and the results of that. And so we just have to take a look at these things and see what we can learn. Now, the scope, the subject of the Bible, is not eternity, as a lot of people will make you believe. That isn't the theme of the Bible. But it is concerned with the ages. And you find the word ages used very much in the Bible. It's rather unfortunate that the Hebrew word olam and the Greek equivalent, which is aeon, have been translated eternal and everlasting in the light. In one way, if you go to the original meaning of these words, and how that they were used in the first place, it'll be all right, but I guess it's the misuse of them that has caused the difficulty and misunderstandings we have today about them. Words, you know, change their meaning down through the ages, and you never know just what direction they're going to take. And so what may be a meaning of a word in one age, it may be something entirely different in another. Now, we have notes in the Companion Bible on these words and study of them in the appendices in the back. And also, if you happen to have a chance to be reading a Rotherham version, you might see how that he uses some of these words. He tried to be rather literal. However, sometimes a literal reading won't make much sense in English either, so we have to sometimes hit a happy medium. Now, before the ages began, it's a little bit difficult for us to imagine. We get time and ages mixed up for one thing. I know I made some statements one time, a number of years ago, that there was a time when there was no time, and there's going to be a time when there won't be any time. Well, that sounded kind of cute and all of that, but it isn't true. Time is endless. Never had a beginning and never have an ending. But we do measure off portions of it by ages. That is, when something happens, when there's a catastrophe or something by which you could measure time, destruction, length of life, and all of those things you can mention, then we begin to measure time. But if there isn't any destruction, if everything is perfect and so on, you haven't anything to measure time by. That's what I'm trying to get at. And so, maybe a statement I made a number of years ago just wasn't quite so right after all. But even if we look at the ages, and of course, remember that the ages didn't begin with Adam, not by any means. There was a lot more time before Adam, after the overthrow, than there has been since Adam. In fact, the time we have had since Adam was only about 6,000 years. And possibly, from the overthrow to Adam, 6 million years might be an underestimate. And we can't estimate. We don't know. There are some things that we can measure and some things we can guess at by structure of rocks and so on. But science, every once in a while, thinks they have found something wonderful that they can measure time by and so on, and then they find out it maybe it won't work. I'm especially thinking of the carbon theory that they had. Well, that works under the conditions we have on the Earth now, but suppose that the conditions were different. Would it work? You see, we're measuring everything from the conditions that we have now, and we have no right to assume that it's always been the same. In fact, Peter spoke about those folks who assumed that everything had been the same from the beginning. Yeah. They just couldn't believe that there had been any changes. And, of course, if eternity, as people speak of it, has no ending, then we couldn't conceive of it having a beginning. We had that same sort of thing in relation to some other words we had. For instance, they talk about man being mortal. Well, that's all right. He was warned that he would die, but there are some people, and there are a group that believe that man is immortal. Well, now if he's immortal, he'll never die. He'll never have an end. Well, then, when did he begin? That's the problem, see? Well, if he doesn't have an end, then he must have never had a beginning. Because something has a beginning, surely has an end somewhere. Now, I'm not talking about immortality that is conferred upon somebody. I'm not talking about that. That's the old heathen idea of man having an immortal soul. And, of course, some of the heathen did come to the correct conclusion on it, that that soul didn't have a beginning and doesn't have an ending, and so they taught the theory of the transmigration of souls. And so among the people in India, why, they won't kill any animal for fear it might be killing one of their ancestors. Step on a snake and kill it, might be killing our grandmother. And that's the kind of theories that come out of it. Wild, aren't they? But man's ideas are just about that wild, the very best that we have. My, when the time comes, we know things as they are. And we compare them with the puny ideas that we had, we certainly be a day to be ashamed. And so there's a great grasp, or a great scope of the ages, and it's pretty hard for us to grasp that. Now, science has made attempts to name some of the ages past, and I have taught this when I was teaching science in school, and we had an outline of all these ages. I can't even recite them off in order now. It never made too much of an impression on me, because I could see from what I saw about me that they might be way off. For instance, they may say that sometimes the earth is all one great marsh and so on. Well, if they were to dig down ages from now and find some places where we have marshes today and find some remains of animals and so on, they might say the same thing. Well, that was a time when the whole earth was a marsh, you see. Well, we happen to have a great variety of animals and the like today, and some of them live in deserts and some on high ground, some on low ground, marshes and so forth, and fishes of the sea as well. So it depends on what part of the world they dig down in as to what they're likely to find. And it may be that a great variety of these at one time before Adam existed at the same time, which they try to string out in a string. That's just give you an idea of what people are guessing and so on. It's all right to study those things, but don't swallow the hook, line, and sinker. Well, that kind of boggles our mind a little bit when we go thinking even just that much. And we have named some of the rocks and the things that have been left behind, strata of coal and shale and even salt. They don't talk much about that. I don't know why, but I never see much in science books about salt. I don't know why that they left that out. But as this earth went through ice ages, they certainly find a place for that, because when salt water freezes, the salt is precipitated to the bottom. You just can't freeze the salt in the water. And of course, right away, that would make you great deposits of salt, strata of it. Now that is speaking from the scientific standpoint. Our Lord knew what he was doing when he made all of these ages and so forth, and I expect his plan was better than ours had ever been. Well, at least they had conditions sometimes with which we're probably not familiar today. At least I've never seen a dinosaur. I haven't seen anybody who did see one. I have seen some teeth and bones and remains of some of them, but I never saw one out and active. But the Bible spans the ages. It goes back to a beginning, or could we say it was a beginning, because in the first verse of Genesis it says, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In beginning, not the beginning, that word the isn't in the Hebrew. And right away we begin to just imagine a little bit that there may have been something existing before the heavens and earth did. Well, we're just hearing over our radio and so on right now that a man-made object has passed out of our solar system. Now, I don't know how they figured that they passed out of the solar system, because how do they know how far our solar system reaches? You see, that's another question, too. Maybe it's still in it, but it could get out of it. But our solar system might be just a little bit more far-reaching than some folks think. I'm rather that opinion myself. Well, I'm trying to get ages here. There have been ice ages and swamp ages and water ages and all of that sort of thing possibly in the past, at least parts of the earth. But our Lord has spoken of an age to come, and probably that would be more profitable for us to study. In Ephesians, we have mention of ages to come. And, of course, how long the ages will run is only a guess. We have a few hints, but nothing to be real sure of. Now, there's a purpose connected to these ages, and that's just the reason why they are mentioned. The Bible doesn't mention things that aren't particularly relevant, you know. And we sometimes wish that it would. We're curious. We like to know things. And so we know we have a part in that great purpose of the ages, because we're told that in a number of places. But the aged people, Israel, have a great part in it too. And so that is what we're looking into at present, at least. And so the ages had a beginning. See the margin in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2, before the ages began. And some of the ages are past, and some are yet to come, like Ephesians 2:7, where we will experience the kindnesses of God in the ages to come. Now, don't ask me how many of these ages there are. A lot of people have made up all kinds of charts and diagrams and so on, and they have numbered the ages and so forth, but they don't seem to agree very much on it, so I'm rather of the opinion that possibly they don't know. Now, where one age leaves off and another one begins is called a suntalia. Now, Sun is together, and Telia is an end. And so it's when things come together at a certain end. In other words, everything leads to a certain end or something of that kind. And so that word telos is used, which is a part of Suntelia. Now, we have the Suntelia in Matthew 13, 39 and 40, 49, in these parables about the kingdom. And of course, it has to do with ages. And so it would naturally come there. We have something about this great change in Hebrews 9, 6. And we find that also in Matthew 24, 6 and 13. And of course, you remember, especially the disciples, asking the question when he was giving them the parables, and when shall the end of these things be? Well, that was Suntelia. And so, as you read through and see these ages and so on, you begin to see that there's a difference and that they have a place in the plan. Christ spoke of the millennium as the age to come in Matthew 12, 32. We can be pretty sure there that's what he was speaking of. Now, there's an age of the ages, or ages of the ages sometimes. It's spoken of that great period of time after the millennium, but in before the new heavens and new earth. And that period might be 5,000 years or 12,000 years. Or I wouldn't know. I would just sort of guess it was 5,000 years in order to make the total period of man on the earth as 12,000, which is the number of dominion. Man in the first place was given dominion. But you see, I'm sort of out on a limb. I might cut it off and take a droplet. So I can't say that for sure. But it does fit in with some of the other things that we have. And the time of the post-millennial kingdom of Christ would be, of course, his real rule, because he does not have all of his enemies under his feet during the millennium. So there has to be a period in which he will finally come to his rule. And, of course, the Bible tells us very little about that. There's a few things here and there. I've been trying to compile some, and other folks have done the same. And I have to say, we just haven't made very much progress. It probably is none of our business, and that's the reason why it hasn't been revealed. Then there's a goal of all the ages, mentioned in connection to the church, the dispensation of the mystery in Ephesians 3:21. We might take a look at that one. Ephesians 3:21. Now, you don't find this in other books of the Bible before you get to Ephesians. Ephesians takes up subjects and time elements and so on of the rest of the Bible doesn't bother with. Well, let's see. I told you that was Ephesians 3:21, did it not? And I'm talking, I can't keep a figure in my head. Yes. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world, and there's another age again, without end. Now, I might say, if you just turn back right in Ephesians here, chapter 1, and get a little bit of, well, look at 19. The prayer is that Paul wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that is, God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and far above every name, that is name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't have time now to break that down again. We have done that times, but this gives you some idea of what God's plan and purpose is working out to be. But it unfolds, and another thing, too, our Bible is not put in a chronological order. And I wouldn't change it, particularly, because it is put in a sort of a logical order. And that might be preferred to the chronological order. Maybe we ought to have a couple of them, one way and one the other. On someday, the ages will have run their course, and what we call eternity will set in. That is no longer measuring time. Now, I have entertained a thought at one time that this eternity I talk about there might be a further unfolding of the purpose of God. But after all, if there were changes in that time, any changes and so on, then that would belong to the ages. It's got to be changeless. I don't know, that make your head swim again? Now, if you want to know some basic facts concerning the purpose of the ages, you can get a brief outline by reading Ephesians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:1, and Titus 1:2. We've been over those many times, but remember in Ephesians 3:6, we're joint partakers of a promise. And that's all it tells us. We get over into 2 Timothy 1:1 to find out promises of life. We get over into Titus 1:2, and we find that it's a promise of everlasting life, a God who cannot lie, and before the ages began. That begins to tell us quite a little bit. So there was a promise that God made before the ages began, before the overthrow, which started the ages, Satan's fall. And so we have these three items. The promise, it's in Christ, it's of life, and before the ages times. So you can see here, it's Christ is a central figure. I might have gone into some other details that go along with that, and maybe I spent enough time on that particular subject there. Now, one thing that we have to realize, and which we must admit, is that God is holy. Of course, men have their ideas of holiness. We have some people who call themselves holiness people. But it certainly does not come up to the holiness of God, because no man can attain unto that. And I am not particularly interested in making use of the word in the case of men. Of course, now I know that the Bible speaks of some holy prophets and so on in the ages past, but again, who am I to decide who is holy and who isn't? Who am I to decide who might be a saint and who isn't, according to world standards at least? Of course, remember this, that God looks upon every person who has everlasting life as a saint. It has nothing to do with his particular activities or his goodness and badness and so on. And so, if we can properly explain the fact of the holiness of God, we can just learn a great deal from that. Now, when man sinned and forgot God and went his own way, the Tower of Babel, God can no longer walk and talk with him, even with Adam when he fell in the Garden of Eden. We don't have any record that God walked and talked with him anymore after he's expelled from the garden. We get down to the 11th chapter of Genesis, and we find there that God comes down and takes a look at what mankind is doing. They're all gathered in one place instead of scattering abroad. They're building a city and making a name for themselves. Now, he didn't have to have a bomb explosion or great eruption of some kind or something of that kind to break that up. All he did is get their tongues tangled up and they scattered. That was simple, wasn't it? Very simple. A man wouldn't have thought that way. Well, you go through the Bible and you see so many surprising things that God did that in our reasoning we would never dream that he would do. And so often they're the simple things. Now just think, just to get people's tongues tangled up a little bit and they go every which way. As easy as way to scatter them was. And it was when they had changed and taken God's word as a lie and all of that sort of thing. Now, here's a problem. These nations have been given up, and we have that particularly spoken of in Romans, the first chapter, in verses 18 to 32. And how is God ever going to do anything with these nations, or is he going to leave them given up? Is that the end? Well, there are some people kind of think maybe it is, because they can't see any improvement today from that time. About 4,000 years, and there hasn't been any improvement, has there? Well, what is going to be done? How will it be done, you see? Now, these nations were given up, but as I say, that was not for time and eternity. That was something that was temporary. And in the plan and purpose of God, we find that there is a plan in his mind of being able to approach these nations and do something with them. Now, how is he going to approach these nations? How is God going to get on speaking terms with them, tell them his will, get them to cooperate, and so on? Just how would you go about it? Well, God had a plan. And practically the very day that the people scattered from the Babylon, the Tower of Babel, God called a man by the name of Abram. Abram was about 50 years old. That was about 1996 BC. And God said to him that he'd make of him a nation. That'd be another one besides the 70 nations that already existed, or groups of people at least, which founded the 70 nations. And that they'd be a blessing to the nations. Now, Abraham was come and gone, and his children, and children's children, and on down the line, and so on. And had they been a blessing to the nations of the earth today yet? Been more of a stumbling block than anything else, haven't they? My, and today there's all kinds of stories going about and so forth that about the Jews, and are trying to rehash the 6 million Jews who are supposed to have been killed in Germany or Poland or wherever. And, well, man seems to be morbidly interested in those things that are past. Well, I can remember from history that way back, just shortly after the time that Israel left Egypt, that anti-Semitism started. I think the man's name was Manetho, but I'm just not too sure. I haven't seen him for a few years. He was a Greek writer, and he'd been studying the history and so on, and he had studied what happened in Egypt and different places, and he got his ropes crossed. And he described the Israelites as being the Amalekites that went into Egypt and ruined it and ruled over it with an iron hand for 500 or 600 years. And spread that all over the world at that time. And getting the people to hate the Israelites. And they haven't forgotten it yet. That stuff still goes around. Now, why was that allowed, I wonder? What part would that play, you see, in Israel's progress to be a priestly nation to the nations? Well, now we can't figure all those little points out. We have to wait till the things are done before we can really see. Now, things that have been completed in the past and so on, we can begin to see something, at least, of the purpose and the outcome. That there is one that has gone on for so many centuries and millenniums that we can't figure it out yet, because that same thing is still emanating from most of the nations. Anti-Semitism. And that nation was to be a holy nation. Have they been yet? And they were to occupy a holy land. And I know one fellow's proposes to be a Jew at least, has been over there quite a little bit. He says about the most unholy land in the world. That's from his professing Jew. In the setup of Israel, God tried to teach them something about holiness. And in doing that, he divided the whole Israel, a holy people, into 12 tribes. One of those tribes was to be a little bit more holy than the rest of them. And then in that tribe, there was a family that was a little bit holier than the rest of them, and from that could be their priesthood. And also out of that priesthood, there was one, a high priest, who was the holiest of all of the people in the worship at that time. And then in connection with all of this, one day of the week was to be holy. And there was a holy place in the tabernacle, as well as a holy of holies, the holiest place. Now all of these were teaching Israel something about the holiness of God. And he did it by these pictures and so on, because that's about the only way they could understand. And a lot of them never did understand it, and not too many people understand it yet today. Well, that's all put together to help us to know something about the holiness of God. And there can't be any true service or fellowship or anything of that kind until man realizes the holy character of God. You've got to give him that particular name at least. And so first and foremost, when we approach the scriptures, we've got to realize that God is holy. That's what we have to get in our minds. Now, man can never realize his own need and lack until that fact of the holiness of God is known and acknowledged. Not very many of mankind have access to God today. Not very many of them. And very few have any idea, or at least never acknowledge, the holiness of God. And so here, this age people were chosen for a special mission to the other nations, that they might learn holiness, and that his program for the earth might be carried out. Well, Israel hasn't been a blessing for the nations yet, we can see that much. But we are told that when that great time comes, when the Lord of heaven will come down and rule as King of kings and Lord of lords, that then Israel will be a blessing to the nations. But so far they've been just about everything else but that. There have been temporary times when a nation benefited by their presence. I might just give you one of them. When Joseph was in Egypt and they had a famine, he not only saved the lives of his own people, his own family, but of the Egyptians as well. And I think you can think of some other instances. We won't go into those as time is flying right along. Now, we note this too, that when we look into chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, we find that there are the beginnings of 70 nations. And God did not choose one of those for to be a blessing to the rest of them. Israel is the 71st nation. And so from Abram, God started another nation. Of course, Abram could trace his ancestry back to Shem, and Shem was the son of Noah. And, of course, through Noah, we could trace our ancestry probably back to Adam. But it narrows down to one family there at one place at the flood. All of that, of course, is interesting study, and we wonder at the purpose in all of it and how it's working out. Now, this blessing of the nation and its purpose and so on has narrowed down so that there are three fathers. And when you speak of the fathers, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think we have spoken just recently about the fact that there were seven other sons of Abraham who might have claimed something of the inheritance and so on, but he gave them gifts and sent them away and made Isaac his heir. And I knew, of course, that the promise was that through Isaac would the blessing come. And then, of course, Isaac was soon told and recognized the fact that of Jacob and Esau, Jacob was the one through whom the blessing would come. He would be the one through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we could go on. Now, we also find a hint back in Genesis 3:15 that out of all of this was to be one who would sometime be the seed of woman, and that he would crush the serpent's head, the serpent would bruise his heel. Now that is a scarlet thread running through the whole thing. You can't get away from that. That is right through all of these things that happened, all of these things are going on, and still is. The only thing is, it's not on the earth at present time, almost 2,000 years. Scarlet thread and all of that has been in the heavenly places. And the nations are running loose as they please. Israel off the scene. Because these nations cannot be blessed until Israel is blessed. Because they are to be the channel of blessing. No other way. That was God's promise to Abraham, and it was an unconditional promise. So that's the way it's going to have to be. Now, how much more spanking, as we might say in our vernacular, Israel have to have until they become a holy people? Read the book of Revelation, for one thing. That'll give you some idea. And so we have the God as El Olam. That was God of Israel, and it's the God of the age. And why a holy aged people, and why a holy people, what's the purpose? Well, that's what we're trying to find. Now, the conflict of the ages, and of course that has been a great subject of many, many people writing on these things, that'll end up in this conflict that we have in Genesis 3:15 between the evil one and the true seed. Now, that will be the culmination. Son to Leah. We had that word the first, didn't we? Well, there's then two seeds. Now, this is in the earthly sphere. It has nothing to do with heavenly places. Now, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Our Lord told us plainly in his parables in Matthew 13. The tares are the children of the evil one. And so it's in preparation for this great conflict that Israel has been chosen, because from them will come the true seed that has been promised. And so they're the go-between, a priestly nation, from God to the nations, to teach them the ways of God. And that's the great commission of the nations given at the end of Matthew and Mark. I'd rather say, yes, I can say that, because Mark was immediate, and that was fulfilled during the Acts period. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 is a one for the millennial kingdom. And that is where Israel begins to evangelize the nations, and the nations be blessed through them. Not until the millennium. Now, speaking again about the anti-Semitism that has been going on for a few thousand years, and it probably will culminate in the Great Tribulation, where a last and final attempt will be made to destroy Israel. And it will be an awful slaughter, the Great Tribulation. But it's all going to come out victorious, because there where those are going to be those who are overcomers. They can be resurrected and have a great place in the millennial kingdom. Now, I'll not neglect right here. I don't have it in my notes and so on, but I want people to realize that the Word tells us very plainly that when the millennium comes, that the nations of the earth will be under Israel's law. They never have been in the past. I know some people try to take the law and use it for them today, but we're not subject to the law, whatever, in this particular age in which we live, nor have in any past. Any Gentiles ever been under the law of Israel. But the nations, the Gentiles, at that time will be under the laws that Israel had, and they'll be enforced. And I don't mean that they'll have to send detectives out and have undercover police and all that sort of thing, because the king himself will be a righteous judge. He not only knows what is going on in every place, in secret and in open, but he even knows what's in the minds of men. He knows that now. Now, when you have a man like that for a judge, and he enforces the law absolutely, you think the nations are going to enjoy it? What do you think? No, I say not. We can see that. Well, we see that they won't, because it's prophesied in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the kings array themselves against him and so on. Oh, they don't want that king. They got him. They're going to have to put up with it. So these are some of the things that work down toward the sons of Leah, the purpose of the ages. Now, Satan has his teachers too today. Remember that. And anything that he ever teaches is deception. It's a lie. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's a father of it. I'll use the word it, singular there. The lie that is prominent, the one that is above all lies, is against the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Satan hates. Now, God gave grace and truth, or true grace, in the person of his Son, and so the conflict is on. And it's going to be fierce, and it's going to be a long one. And so we're talking about holiness here, and just to end that particular thing up with this little comment here. As we look at the directions for the building of the tabernacle, its usage, and also the temple that Solomon built, we find there is a Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And that could be entered only once in a year, and by only the high priest. And he could not enter it without carrying blood to sprinkle in that place. And it may be that that's a great lesson for us even today, showing us, first of all, that God is holy, and in the second place, that any redemptive work that is going to go on for the nations is going to require blood. The sacrificial blood of Christ. Now, that in itself would be a great study itself, because it's hard for us to realize, I think, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's something that God cannot overlook. It's something that he can't just gloss over and forget. It's got to be removed. It can't be in his creation. It has to be taken care of. And it was taken care of on Calvary. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And he is the redemptive one. Not only is that redemption concerning mankind, but it'll culminate also in a new creation of heavens and earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. And that again tells us something about the holiness of God. Now, that ends that particular step, so we'll change tapes.